Dan said, we're going to look at that passage and continue on in 2 Corinthians. Feel free to stand up and go grab a Bible so you can follow along and test. This is part of the theme, isn't it? Test what I'm saying against the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we ask you would give us discernment in matters to do with the gospel, in matters around churches, in matters around Christian leadership. Help us to have clear in mind Christ and his ways, his patterns, that we might know what is good in terms of who we follow and who we listen to, and also in our own ministry ourselves. And we pray this in his name. Amen. In the latest Southern Cross magazine, this is not really a plug, but it leads into what we're thinking about, which is over there. There is an article about churches in Rwanda being shut down. Quite a few churches actually in that country. But this is not a case of Christian persecution, people getting a hard time for being a Christian. Rather, it is due to a problem in that country, which actually is in all around the world. It's due to the problem of false teaching masquerading as Christianity in the prosperity gospel. So churches are being shut down because of that, and that's a good thing. The prosperity gospel, if you don't know about that, it teaches that God wants you to be rich in the here and now. Today, God wants you to be super healthy, super wealthy. And look, if you invest into the Sam Purcell Ministry Fund, like that is just going to explode in your life. You know, if you give greatly to these preachers and their ministry, they say God will give you all the material wealth you desire now. You know, don't, heaven will come, but let's just think about now. God will do it right now as you start sowing into this ministry. You'll reap back in particularly in material ways. So as reported, Rwandan President Paul Kagame announced a crackdown last year saying of the churches, many are just thieving. Some churches are just a den of bandits. Imagine if that was Oak Flats rep. Den of bandits. May not be the case, but some churches are operating like that. Emmanuel Quizera, a Rwandan who is an international missions director at African Enterprise International, said this, Africa is the continent with the most Christians in the world. You know, praise God, that's a wonderful thing. But then he goes on to say, but the question is, what kind of Christianity are we talking about? What kind of Christianity? He says, people are actually becoming confused about Christianity and these messages about the prosperity gospel. So the Rwandan plan is to mandate proper theological training in the actual gospel for leaders and people operating in these churches. And that's it. That's like, isn't it, the situation that we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians. That's the situation we've been seeing. Last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we saw that there were false teachers in the church. That was 2,000 years ago. Our first Bible reading, Jesus talks about the same kind of thing. It is an issue then as it is now. For Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's writing to a church which he'd previously established. He was the one that got it going. And he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians to the whole church, in fact, to not just the leaders, but the regular Christians, so that they would be wise. So that they would turn away from such leadership and that they would turn to better leadership, leaders who would lead people like Christ in a Christ-like manner and lead people to Christ in that way. Here we continue on, and these last four chapters are kind of addressing this matter with the leaders. Here in chapter 11, Paul continues, and in this first part, we want to think about our part and our faithfulness to Christ. So I've titled it, Growing a Sincere and Pure Devotion for Christ. Throughout the Bible, one of the images of God and his people, that relationship, there are a few different images that gets used, but one of them that comes up multiple times is that of a husband and a wife. So in the Old Testament, between God and his people, Israel, this image of the husband and the wife signifies the depth of God's love for his people. But then when they turn away to other gods and to idols and idolatry, that signals his disappointment with the breaking of that relationship with him, just as a husband and wife is torn apart if a similar thing happens in a human marriage relationship. Because idolatry and turning to other gods is at heart a relationship ripping away from God. And so that's one way in which God communicates that. This imagery of God's relationship with his people as a husband and wife continues into the New Testament, where the church, the people of God, Jew and Gentile people from all kinds of nations, now are the bride of Christ, who at his return from heaven, when Christ returns, will be united with him forever. So at the end of the Bible, in one of the last chapters, Revelation chapter 19, we see that the great reconciliation, the great coming together of God and people in a beautiful picture of a wedding feast. And that's something that we read and we kind of long for and we look forward to, isn't it? But if there's going to be this great wedding, this final kind of, it's going to happen, the reconciliation, the coming together of God and people, the wedding feast, some people might then ask, okay, sounds pretty good, but when will be the big bucks party or hen's night? You know, we've got this wedding thing. What about that? Can we just have a big blowout before Jesus returns? But this is the question where it's not the can we have a kind of heartwarming celebration, bucks party, hen's night thing that looks forward to the wedding gathering. No, this is, maybe that's the Lord's Supper. You know, some of it's remembering and some of it's looking forward to the wedding feast. But this is the kind of bucks party or hen's night, the let's do something wild and debaucherous, you know, disaster of a night. In regular life, this does happen. And when I hear about people getting excited to do these kinds of things, it always astounds me. Like, it just seems so odd. And not odd, I'll just go, it's very extreme. But isn't the whole point of marriage and a wedding making a commitment to the other person? So why then, having decided to do that, and you got the lead in, why then would you want to go completely against that in just that kind of destructive behaviour a few nights before? We know the fallout, don't we? Or we've heard the stories of when something has happened, you know, some rogue cousin has set the person off, and it just blows things up, you know, even before the wedding day comes. Well, Paul is seeing this kind of behaviour in the Corinthian church. He sees things heading off the rails in a church that he loves, in people that he loves and cares for, as these new leaders take people away from devotion to Christ. Paul's concern, Paul's love for them, the depth of his concern, means that he is going to go to great lengths to convince them to come back to their senses. He will even praise himself and his ministry, which he is loath to do. He doesn't want to do this kind of stuff, but he will talk about his ministry and how it is good to bring them back to a Christ-focused frame of mind. So chapter 11, verse 1, he puts it like this. I hope you will put up with me in a little foolishness. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. So Paul is the modern-day mate, friend who tells his mate who's getting married, don't do something dumb that you are going to regret in the morning. Do not do it, all right? I will stick by you. I will look after you. I will give you water. Do not do the stupid things. Remember, you are getting married. That is a good thing. Don't listen to Jim over there. Or anyway, Sam, that this person. No. Don't listen. Don't go along with that. Remember the big picture. Or back then, in his day, it would be the father of the bride who's involved with the betrothal. Paul is playing that role. Be wise. Be wise. There is a right jealousy here to protect something precious. That is what this jealousy is about. Don't go for the short-term worldly thrill. Don't hand that over. Sorry, don't take that and hand over something that is life-giving, you know, loving, eternal, covenant love of God. Don't get rid of that and take this other thing that you're going to regret very soon. men and boys particularly, but also women. You are the bride. You're the woman in this picture. The people in the church, all the people of the church, men, women, boys and girls, are together here the bride to be, and Christ is the groom. And Paul is saying, stick with it. Remember what's coming up. You will be coming together with Christ in this great reconciliation between God's people and God. And Paul, his work as an apostle and Christian leader, has actually been the matchmaker to begin with. He kind of brought them together in the first instance, and he wants them to be faithful until that day. But these leaders and their flashiness and their boasting is luring these Christians away from Jesus, and Paul is really concerned for their sake. So he goes on, he says, I promise to you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So like Eve in the garden, and then, you know, Adam followed straight on, you know, had deceptive words whispered to her by Satan to, you know, reject God, go after the fruit. You know, it's pleasing to the eye. Imagine what it'll be like. You take that place that God has. Imagine what that will be like. You know, power, prestige, impressiveness. Follow after these leaders. You know, see what they're like. That would be so good. Leave Paul behind. You know, Christ-like, cross-centered way of life. And just drop it. That's very tempting. It's very tempting, isn't it? But it is not the way in which they've been saved. It is not the model of cross-shaped ministry and humble service that Jesus lived out and gives us. Rather, it is a self-promoting triumphalism which is distant from Jesus. And so Paul is rightly concerned. He's distressed for them, and he knows that the congregation in Corinth is very susceptible to this. Verse 4. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. He knows they're weak in this regard. They might go along with it. So he's telling them, be discerning. Be discerning. Not everyone who says they're a Christian really is a Christian. Not every preacher who uses the word gospel or Jesus actually believes or conveys in the things that they're teaching, the truths about those words. Not everyone as well with the title of pastor is a shepherd. Shepherd and pastor is the same word. Not everyone with the title pastor is actually a shepherd who cares for God's people, the flock. Are you discerning in the Christian ministry that you come across or the materials that you pick up and read? Can you discern right from wrong as you read through things or listen to things? Be careful. Paul says to us that a different Christ is not being preached. It means you need to know the Bible. You need to know it for yourself. You need to be wise about who you listen to. Not every Christian spirituality is good and of Christ, he says. There is plenty of evil and deception out there, even taking place in churches, places that call themselves a Christian church. Next, Paul asks them to test his ministry against the truth of Christ, and here he begins to do some more comparison between him and these new leaders that have come into the church. And we'll put this as, know that humble service is not inferior. So Paul begins to go head to head with these leaders, addressing the things that these leaders put forward as their reasons for superiority. But we want to keep realizing and emphasizing Paul is only playing this game because the Corinthians are being captured. He doesn't want to do this stuff. He doesn't want to put out his CV and do all this stuff. He's only doing it because they're taken in by it. That's why he's playing this game. You see, usually Paul's method is more along the lines of John the Baptist. Don't know if you remember this about John the Baptist, but he said this about Jesus when kind of his ministry was finishing up and Jesus' ministry was taking off, that kind of crossover period. John the Baptist said this about Jesus. He said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend, and this is John the Baptist talking about himself, he's the friend, the supportive friend. He says, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits for him, listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, John the Baptist says, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. So John the Baptist's ministry was a kind of preparatory one. And when Jesus was getting going, he's like, that's great. You know, I was just kind of preparing the way for the bride and the bridegroom. I'm the friend. You know, that's where it is. God and his people, God's people and Christ. Christ must become greater. I must become less. And that was John the Baptist. That was a right mentality to his ministry. And Paul, too, wants to be the friend who steps back and doesn't have the spotlight on him. Rather, it should be on Jesus. He wants the church and the Corinthian church and us to think kind of less of him. He wants to step aside that we might think more of Jesus. He wants Jesus to be greater in the eyes of the Corinthians and the other churches than himself. But in these new leaders, the Corinthians have been hoodwinked. These leaders have kind of pumped themselves up. And they were saying that Paul's manner of becoming less in his leadership was pretty lame. And they were saying, we're the ones, look at us, follow us. So Paul takes them on at their own game. Paul can play that game. He doesn't want to, but he has to do it for the sake of the church. So verse 5 he says, I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. Now, super apostles here, it would seem that these leaders have either given themselves inflated titles, we're the super apostles, or that's just the way they operate, and Paul's kind of given this badge because he's calling them out for what they're doing. Anyway, they're super apostles over against Paul. Paul, in fact, was a genuine apostle, but not just a regular apostle. Apostle means a sent one. He had a special mission from Jesus. He was a special messenger of Christ in his work to the Gentiles. He was actually, if anyone's going to be called a super apostle, it's Paul. But he doesn't want to be called that. But they're saying they're like this. These leaders put themselves forward as very superior apostles. And Paul tackles next the two things that they pride themselves in against Paul: speech and money. These were mentioned last week. And just a reminder again, as was said last week, things about speech and money were prevailing matters in the culture at the time, the wider culture, where traveling speakers, traveling orators would woo crowds, they would impress people for money. These were speakers who would focus on style over substance. They wanted to entertain people with their speeches. They wanted to make money with their speeches. So they didn't matter too much about what exactly they said and if they really believed it. They just wanted to get the money. They didn't work like Paul did to convince people to change their lives and follow God. So about these traveling speakers, Philo the Alexandrian Jew, who lived at the same time as Paul, describe these sophists, these speakers, as imposters, flatterers, inventors of cunning plausibilities who know well how to cheat and mislead, but that only, and have no thought for honest truth. So you can trick, cheat, make stuff up, as long as it sounds good and people give you money, that's how you operate. And that's what these traveling speakers would do. They care little for actual truth. They did look good. They tickled your ears. You'd sit there and think, oh, this is actually quite nice to listen to. And they were keen to take from you. They would always make sure to get the money. Paul, though, is different. Paul is not focused on himself. He is focused on Christ and communicating Christ to people that people's lives would be changed and that they would be forgiven and reconciled and have a new eternal life with Christ. So Paul operated in a different manner. It wasn't necessarily that Paul was a bad speaker, but he didn't have the theatrics of these other professional speakers. He didn't follow their outward conventions of style because he had a different emphasis. Rather, what he would major on was people knowing Jesus, people living for Jesus. And in regards to money, for Paul, money was a means of sustaining that work. He just needed money to get going and do that, rather than using his speaking as a means to make money. Money was used in the opposite way. So he says this in comparison about him and these other leaders. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? So Paul says he's so focused on the message of Christ and getting people to know that when he was in Corinth, when he was working with the Corinthian church, when they were learning about Jesus and then growing up in Jesus as maturing as Christians, he didn't take any money from them while he was there. In fact, other churches from other places supported him financially in that city. And he puts it like this in verse 8. I robbed other churches by receiving support from them also as to support you or serve you rather. So Paul is so on about them knowing Christ and being different to this culture of traveling speakers. He won't want to take from them as he's doing this ministry there. He'll be supported by others. Yet what these other leaders do is they kind of twist Paul's priorities around. You know, Paul's priority of people receiving the message of Christ, even offering it for free, they would twist it around to say this: oh, Paul doesn't take any money from you. He's a bit just straight down the line in his preaching and communication, doesn't take any money. Well, if he's not taking any money, he must be a bit of a povo leader with a povo message. You know, if you're not charging for something, it mustn't be worth anything. If Paul's preaching is so good, if the gospel message is so good, shouldn't he be getting some money from you? If it's free, it must be worth nothing. That's what the kind of things that they would be saying. But we know, and we're thinking about this in chapters 8 and 9, Paul is operating from a different framework. In Christianity, it's not just Paul, but in Christianity, how do things work? What drives us to pass on the good news or teach kids or lead a Bible study or share the hope we have with someone in our family or whatever it might be? How does it work? Is it so that we can get something from them? That'll be $5, thank you. No, the big driver, the big overall driver is that it comes from God. God freely gives from his grace. He freely sends Christ. Christ pays the penalty for our sin. We're set free. We're restored to God. And from that free gift, that's the driver for the stuff we do for other people. We might need some support with that, but that's very secondary. Paul's emphasis, Paul's big driving thing is the free gift from God he wants to pass on to others. His driving emphasis is not trying to accumulate money. Paul could have received from the Corinthians. He could have done that, but he exercised his freedom not to. He could have asked for money from support from them, but he decided not to. And that for him, that was something he wanted to do. Instead, he was supported by other Christians. And it's interesting also when you think about that, the culture of Corinth. Corinth is on a peninsula going out into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very narrow band of land, and it was a trading hub for ships. They would come in one end, dock, the goods would go across this little peninsula, and then they'd go into another ship and keep going on the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. It means with all this trade, this trading hub, Corinth became super wealthy. So the Corinthians were wealthy, it was a wealthy place. In Paul coming and saying, look, I'm just going to do it for free here, what's he doing? What's another thing that he's doing? He's actually undermining that money-focused culture in that city. When you come into a city that's all about money and you say, I'm going to do it for a fee, you're kind of doing things similar to the culture, but he's like really trying to upend their frame of mind in that kind of thing too. So maybe that was particularly why he was doing that in that place. Like, they could have afforded to support him financially, but he's got a bigger target. He's got a bigger thing he wants to do. He wants to say, when it comes to you and God, you're not paying for God to forgive you. The gospel is not about you paying or an exchange. It's about what God has freely offered. And so he wants to model that in what he's doing. So he ministers to them for free. He's supported by Christians in poorer cities. How outrageous. And it kind of gets under their nose and it makes them susceptible to these traveling teachers that want to take money. So he goes on verse 9, he says, and when I was with you and I needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, you know, in that city. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. Remember how earlier on he was saying the Macedonians were really struggling? You know, they're the ones also supporting Paul. The Christians in Macedonia are supporting Paul. Maybe that's embarrassing to a rich church or a rich place, because you often think about the richer churches serving people in a poorer place, but Paul's ministry focus is actually doing things the other way around. He wants to reach the richer people with the free gospel of Jesus. He says, I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. So in this kind of countercultural way for the Corinthian city, Paul wanted to separate out the message from his money. He wanted to receive the money separately so he could just focus on the message with them, that they would understand the free grace of God through his message and his practice, both the things he said and how he operated. And he was proud of this. You know, this was something he really wanted to do, and it was for their sake. It was for their good. So verse 10, he says, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you. God knows that I do. You know, it's like the parent doesn't charge the children. You know, the parents for free, for love, out of love. Paul's got the same kind of thing going. Christian ministry is not profiteering. He's being supported financially, but he's not in it for the money, and he's not in it to puff himself up with fancy preaching, you know, filled with pride. That's not how he's operating at all. Rather, what are we seeing him do? He's offering a message about Christ. He's serving in a Christ-like manner, stemming from God's love, that the Corinthians can imitate, that they should see leaders do, that we should do in our leadership, as we encourage one another in the gospel, as we share the good news of God's salvation to the wider community. We don't do it in a self-focused, selfish ministry, seeing what we can get from people. Rather, we do it in a way that gives, just as we've been given from God. No, if we do it the other way around, if we see a ministry that's all about kind of accumulation to particular leaders, particular individuals, that's in fact inverting the Christian message. It's inverting proper Christian ministry. And let's just say, and this will lead into the next bit, when we start inverting the gospel, it's not on about Jesus, it's on about the other guy. The other guy who leads the world astray from God. The other guy who will come to eternal ruin. When we start to invert Christ and his methods and manner, it's going to go downhill. It's going that way. Which leads us to our final point. Recognize that some serve themselves and serve Satan. Okay? All right. Here, this is point three. Paul does not pull his punches. Paul is really strong here. Now he says, look, these leaders who have made their way into the church, they are not just individuals who are a bit mistaken. You know, they're not new Christians who are a bit naive, don't quite get it. people who it's a bit of a struggle to kind of hold these things together. He says, that is not the case. In fact, that's the Corinthian Christians. They're in that. He's trying to educate them. He's trying to help them. He's saying, but these leaders, that's a different thing. There's a different category. There is a distinction about false leaders, false prophets, you know, false pastors and shepherds. They are something different again. They're doing something different. Be wise and be aware about this. They are deceiving people. And in that vein of deceiving people away from Christ, they're doing what Satan does. And they're taking people away from Jesus. They are leading people away from salvation in Christ. They're taking people away from God. So Paul doesn't hold back. Verse 12. He says, I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Some people read these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians and they say, oh, the big idea is that Paul's defending his ministry against the ministry of the other Christian leaders. That's true, but it's not Paul's. Paul's biggest concern is not, hey, this is what I'm like compared to them. Paul's biggest concern is for the health of the church. That's what really why he's putting all this effort in, why he's strongly communicating things. He doesn't need to defend himself so much as protect the church, protect the other Christians. You know, his far greater concern is that people are being deceived from Christ. Now, this description of Satan as one who sometimes masquerades as an angel of light is interesting to think about, isn't it? Real deceivers in the church. You don't look around and go, oh, there, it's the one that looks like an orc monster from the Lord of the Rings. You know, ugly, snarling. Oh, there we go, that one. It's not like that, is it, in real life practice? No, what do such leaders look like? They can look good. They can sound good. They can con people. You know, that's the thing, right? It's a con. They groom their victims. They groom people to themselves and set things up. They're very friendly, very kind. Nice on the outside, righteous on the outside. They put on airs and graces and do all these things. You know, can put this stuff across to other people that they're the most righteous person, they're the most compassionate person. You know, think of all the good things, the virtues that a real Christian should have, that they can do those things. But it's a show. They are masquerading as angels of light. They can use a Christian platform to serve themselves. And in doing so, they can destroy churches. And they can destroy people's faith in Christ. And so Paul's just linking all these things up. And he says, you know, and in doing so, it's Satan's work, isn't it? People who destroy a church, Satan is happy. Jesus is not happy when that happens. Satan is happy. That is Satan's work. Paul had his eyes open to this, and we need to as well. For as he concludes, he says, there is a judgment by Christ for those who do this, and that's Satan in the first instance, and also for those who participate in this. And those who ultimately, even though they're Christian, they're in a church and they're doing a ministry, because they're leading people away from Christ, because they're not serving Christ themselves, you know, they're not in Christ, they're following after Satan, they'll be judged too as well, Paul says. It's very sobering. So we need to be sharp. We need to be aware, first off, that this is a real thing, and then secondly, that we don't get caught up in it or led astray by it. To go back to the start with these Rwandan churches, you know, maybe on first read through, or when you first read the title, you might think, oh, this is a bit strong, or a bit of an overreaction that a church might need to be closed or shut down or stopped, or it might be a bit rude to say that some Christian leaders are bad. But maybe in your life, or maybe you've just read reports, or we've had things like a Royal Commission into the response of institutions, not just churches, but schools and other places, into a response to abuse in institutions. And you read reports of some churches and what something bad happens and then how they respond and things aren't dealt with, and just the fallout from that. It ruins people's lives here and now. It ruins people's faith before Christ. There's real evil. And they say, well, this person seems so good and nice and they seem like the best minister, the best leader, but it's just a front for themselves and a front for Satan's work. There's a judgment upon that. Now, we might know people in lesser ways, maybe bullying or other things in churches, people who have been harmed by evil church leaders, people who are abusers and users of others, people who are greedy in churches, or people who are lying, people who take the name and ministry of Christ but actually live apart from Christ. Not people who make a mistake or fall into something, but people who perpetuate this, and this drives all that they do. Paul says judgment and hell awaits them. And be careful not to get sucked into that. Just be careful. But what do we need to do? On the flip side, we need to be pure and sincere in our devotion to Christ. We need to be far more devoted to Christ than any human leader, even good ones, just regular ones and good ones. We need to be far more focused on Christ, and that will have us ready to resist bad leaders too. We need to be wise to being led astray, and we need to look to leaders and do our ministry and our service to one another and to others in that truthful and Christ-like manner that seeks to give from the grace that we've received from God, seeks to give to others. In doing so, we'll honour Christ and we will bless. We'll bless people in a great way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray you'd open our eyes to true ministry and also to false ministry. Please have us, make us by your Spirit sincere and devoted in our faith to Christ and Christ alone. May we discern truth from error as we live in your church and fellowship in it, and as we serve in the humility of Christ himself. Amen.